I'm William O'Flaherty from All About Jack, a C.S. Lewis podcast. With me today is Dr. David Clark. He's a professor emeritus and former senior editor of the Lamppost. Back in 2007, his book C.S. Lewis, A Guide to Theology was published. However, today we are discussing a brand new book that was just released earlier this year, 2012, entitled C.S. Lewis Goes to Heaven, A Reader's Guide to the Great Divorce. Welcome to the show, David.
Thank you. Glad that I have this opportunity to speak with you.
As noted, your book was just published in February of this year. Let's start by having you share how your interest in the Great Divorce began.
I can remember how I got interested in C.S. Lewis, but I can't remember how I got interested in the Great Divorce. But I finished my degree program at the University of Notre Dame and returned to my college alma mater in California in 1974. And as I began teaching in the area of New Testament and Greek, I thought there may be a way here I can enjoy my interest in C.S. Lewis and perhaps students would enjoy a course on that. I asked other faculty during my second year if they were planning to teach a course on Lewis, and nobody was. So I tried one in a summer session, and it went well. And so for the next 33 years, I offered it as often as my schedule would permit, probably between that school and Fuller Theological Seminary, 45 or 50 times. So even though I can't remember how I discovered the Great Divorce, I really enjoyed it and always put it at the end of the course. Students found it very challenging, so I wanted them to get as much Lewis as possible before they read that book. Then we ended the course with a potluck in honor of Screwtape's attendance at the Tempter's Training College banquet. And as I think about it, maybe that's why the course was so successful. Even when students brought a lot of food, sometimes we went out and grabbed other students that were just walking by, and sometimes even the college dean dropped in. And although there was a prohibition about food in the classroom, he dropped a whole plate of food once on the carpet, so I knew we wouldn't be reported.
Well, what led to you deciding to write a book about the Great Divorce, and how long did it take you?
It took about 35 years, but when I actually started, it took about 4 or 5 years because I was teaching full-time and doing other things. But I think it really started as I watched students struggle with a book. First, they began to see the difference between justification and sanctification, and that was very important. So many students thought that because their sins were forgiven when they trusted in Christ for their salvation, that was that. And Lewis emphasizes that beyond forgiveness, a soul must be cleansed of all sin. And that was a really, really big point for him. So that to make that point very strongly, Lewis writes that to hold on to even one sin, if there is such a thing as a small sin, and not yield that to God would eventually mean choosing hell. Which leads to the next point. Lewis emphasized that people do choose, ultimately, heaven or hell. No matter who you are, or where you lived, or when you lived, Lewis believed there will come a time when that ultimate choice must be made. There's no escape. And since Lewis believed that the spirit world was not limited by time or space, as we are in this world, all of humanity was somehow present when Jesus descended into Hades after the crucifixion and before his resurrection. And at this point, the students would just go crazy. Some of them would jump up and give each other high fives when they got that. Others were challenged about, is that really true? Is that really biblical? Some actually said they got a headache from thinking so hard. And what was really interesting was alumni of the class hadn't yet graduated by the time I taught the course again. They would sometimes come back into the classroom just to, at the end of the semester, just to sit through that part of the discussion again. And they sure didn't do that in my other courses. I noticed the relief that so many students had as they thought about their loved ones who had died, and as far as they knew, they didn't know Christ. And to know that they would still have that final decision, would still have a chance, brought them great relief. And Peter does mention in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 6, that the gospel was preached even to the dead. Others, and this is a huge stumbling block of Christianity, other students, many students, were concerned about all of the millions of people who lived before Christ. Would they go to hell just because they lived at the wrong time through no fault of their own? So when the course showed them how Lewis removed this huge stumbling block to Christianity and vindicated both the justice and mercy of God, then that, I thought, was a great motivation for me to put this into print, and hopefully it could reach many more people. My first Lewis book touched upon this in chapter 6, but after writing that, on the very same day as I, so to speak, put that first book to bed, I began writing the next book. And after all the discussions in Sunday school, college level, university level, seminary levels, I had really come to see how important this book that has been so neglected really is. And I'm very grateful to Robert Trexler, publisher of Winged Lion Press, for making this publication possible.
Now, in terms of how you have the book structured, it's divided into three parts. Explain why you took this approach.
As you might expect, that emerged from class discussions. The students really didn't have any problem grasping that people needed to own up to their sins, let God sanctify them. But they wondered why Lewis depicted hell, or was it purgatory, as a drizzly gray town of huge proportions. And yet at the end of the book, Lewis finds out from his tour guide, George MacDonald, that hell is incredibly small. And what about the bottomless chasm between hell and heaven? And why does it hurt to walk on the grass in heaven? Or is it purgatory? So there are so many geography questions or geographical questions that they really needed help to see what Lewis was doing by constructing them that way. And then he had some fascinating paradoxes in that it would appear that the ghosts were more comfortable down there in hell than they were up in heaven. So obviously he was using landscapes for theological purposes, and he carefully constructed them that way. So my expertise as a PhD in biblical studies gave me the background I needed to bring all these things into light. And so I even have four tables showing the biblical passages Lewis quoted or alluded to or paraphrased or was somehow influenced by. He never gives chapter and verse in this book, but it's just saturated with biblical influence. And of course, we needed to discuss the wonderful variety of people Lewis observed on his journey so that students could identify the sin that was keeping them from enjoying heaven. The cynical ghost was a challenge for many students. When you're skeptical of the motive of others, is that a sin? So the sociology, if you wish, of the book brought a surprise. When I researched the book more deeply than I had needed to, just to introduce it in class, I realized that Lewis sent two contemporaries to Hell who were even more famous in their time than he was. And yet another ghost, a young poet who preferred to live in Hell after he came up on the bus to heaven, that person was modeled directly after Lewis's pre-conversion self. So I can hear him chuckle and saying, well, if I can put other people in hell, I can do the same to myself. But for the grace of God, he didn't end up there. And still other research convinced me that when he described his first visit to Oxford, when he got off the train station and went the wrong way, that the slum he found there gave him the idea for describing hell in the way he did. So, finishing up with an explanation of Lewis's theology and providing support for it gave me these three divisions of the book. The interactions between people, which I call the sociology of the book, the landscapes Lewis constructed for theological purposes, which I called the geography of the book, and then the theology.
All right. Well, you mentioned some detail, but if you want to take one of those segments and give us some additional details, that will help, you know, for the reader to understand your approach.
Okay, let's think about the sociology section. Here, Lewis, I think, shows one of his skills that people often refer to by the phrase mere Christianity. He has the ability to get down to the nub of the issue. And, of course, people are very complex, but the ghosts, who are really departed souls, in this book, each have just one sin that keeps them out of heaven. And if they insist on holding on to that sin, as most do, then they get back on the bus and go back down to hell. And, of course, most of us have far more sins than just one.
Exactly.
But by focusing on just one sin, then Lewis keeps the dialogues between the ghosts and the spirits who come to meet them simple enough so that we can see the principle he wants us to grasp. And that principle is that every sin must go. God wants to remove it, but we have to give him permission. So you could call this, I guess, mere sanctification. And Lewis believed that for most people, this process would continue after death. In fact, in his correspondence, he states that. Simply says we won't reach perfection in this life, but we must get as far as we can. So, and it must be completed if heaven is to be bearable.
Your book also has, besides the three major divisions, you provide some other elements, both at the beginning as well as in the three appendices. Tell us briefly about them, as well as why you included them that way in the book.
Well, I supplied a brief list of definitions to really help people understand terms, at least the ones important for this book. Many lay Christians aren't clear about these terms, and Dom don't always agree about them either. So then I gave a brief chart of the various ghosts and how much space Lewis devoted to each of them so that their importance would come through. I've already mentioned the four-part list of biblical sources, and then the largest appendix, 40 pages, is an alphabetical list of the people, places, concepts, literary sources, and so on, that Lewis referred to. This got to be quite a project, and sometimes I thought bad thoughts about Lewis, but they do make his book very rich, and I did my best to track them down. Perhaps I missed some details, I'm quite sure about it, but there's a lot of information that I think will interest most readers. So I put them into an appendix so that the main discussion could flow more smoothly.
And, of course, we want to emphasize for those who maybe haven't read this book, of course, we first want to encourage them to read Lewis directly with The Great Divorce. You do provide a summary in the first part that can whet people's appetite if they happen to get your book first. But also, I think it's important to emphasize that this is a supposal it's noted to be a dream, and Lewis isn't saying this is what definitely does happen, but it does present an interesting perspective that is very, I don't know if you want to say believable or likely, but it's a interesting way of looking at it. Now, Dr. Clark, this isn't your only book about Lewis. While the title of the other one, C.S. Lewis, A Guide to His Theology, gives a good indication of what its focus is, could you summarize some of the things to help a listener decide why they would want to get a copy?
As the title implies, this book has a much wider scope than my treatment of The Great Divorce. From virtually all of Lewis's theological works, I tried to organize his beliefs, his theology, and his what-ifs, his more controversial theological speculation, into a number of areas. And so I came up with the place of humanity in God's creation. Specifically, we're right between the angels above and the animals below, and we have much in common with both groups. And I found this to be a fascinating area of Lewis that doesn't get the attention it deserves. He really loved animals and found much mystery and amusement in them, as the Chronicles of Narnia certainly would reveal. I also discuss at some length how Lewis took on the role of evangelist. Some of his writings are overtly Christian, while others, especially the science fiction trilogy, are more covert, but they all serve to point people to Christ. Lewis often explains and defends the faith at the same time. So I think that one of the contributions people will like in this book is how Lewis took on the roles of an apologist, a theologian, an evangelist, and even a prophet. My students, over the years, were always amazed at what they were reading, even though it was written decades ago, seemed to be speaking to their own times. Then I focus on Till We Have Faces and show how Lewis changed that myth so that the palace in which Psyche lived, that palace was invisible to her sister, Orawal, except for a brief instant. So here I argue that Lewis changed the myth as it came down to him, to show how important it is to walk by faith and not demand proof from God. And once Orawal persuaded her sister Psyche to look upon her husband's face, she was driven out and given impossible tasks to perform. So I've often thought, how could Lewis resist adapting such a wonderful story for Christian purposes? Then I conclude by explaining how Lewis described God's redemptive plan for us. The chapter treating the sanctification of the soul, I have seven principles of purgatory. I talk about the descent of Christ and various questions such as, will all be saved? Is there a second chance beyond space and time, and so forth? And obviously, this is the chapter that provided the impetus for my second book. The next chapter, then, completes the study of God's redemptive plan for us by focusing on our bodies. But what comes after the resurrection? Lewis and the Bible have some interesting things to say about God's plan to restore the whole universe and our part in that once we are sanctified and resplendent in our resurrection bodies. So there's exciting stuff there, and I think this is a good summary of Lewis's theology.
Well, you mentioned some of this earlier, but let's get maybe a few more details. That is, taking a step back, tell us more about your journey with the works of C.S. Lewis and how he has influenced your thinking.
Every time I taught my Lewis courses, I tried to read more of him as time allowed, and including some of his contributions to his own field of English language and literature. I've also read quite a bit of secondary material about him by a variety of authors. And what I've come to appreciate about Lewis, as you might imagine from my own field of biblical studies, is the many insights he had into the Bible. His stepson, Douglas, emphasized at a workshop I attended at St. Andrew's Abbey, how Lewis read the Bible, in his words, every day. And I certainly believe he made a regular habit of it, because there's hardly any corner of the Bible, however obscure, that his mind hasn't visited and reflected on, and it turns up somewhere in his writing. He would say he's just a novice in biblical studies, and I am a professional Bible scholar, but I can tell you he got much farther along in his insights into the Bible than most ever do, and that really impressed me. I noticed that he was an Anglican, and that meant he would recite the Creed every week, probably the Nicene Creed, maybe the Apostles' Creed, but these are the core beliefs of the historic church. And of course, they don't include many other biblical subjects. And so I've come to believe that his poetry and his fictional works were the venues he used to speculate about what the Bible meant, the more controversial areas, especially in the area of eschatology. But he doesn't write a whole lot about eschatology the way he does about becoming a Christian, such as the book, The Mere Christianity. But when you read the ending of The Last Battle, or you read That Hideous Strength, there's some really interesting speculations there that reflect, I think, the book of Revelation. Why did Lewis do this? I think perhaps, I'm just speculating here, Lewis moved in groups there at Oxford and Cambridge that weren't as conservative as he. So fiction gave him a way to suggest what the Bible was prophesying and other areas of Scripture that were controversial. And at the same time, he could disguise his opinions except from those who really know the Bible, or he could say it's just fiction. And so this is where I come in, I think. Most Bible scholars really have a lot to cover in terms of biblical studies, theology, church history, pastoral theology, and so on and so on. But by adding Lewis to all this, I was able to bring together Lewis and his interest in Scripture and my expertise, and as it were, come alongside him in his book and bring out what I think he meant and the Scriptures he was referring to without quoting them directly. So, but it still took me about 35 years to get around to this book.
As we wrap up, do you have any closing thoughts either about your book or about Lewis in general?
Yes, I do. Thank you for asking. I've noticed that as Lewis explained and defended the faith, he didn't generally use the kind of terminology that evangelical Christians, including Pentecostals, are familiar with. He doesn't say, for example, you must be born again, or are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And so a lot of evangelicals aren't sure what to make of somebody who doesn't speak the type of church terminology that they're used to. And when they find out that he often smoked a pipe, then they wonder, did he really go to heaven? But as I've spent all these years in Lewis, I come to appreciate just how conservative he was, even if he didn't put that pipe down as soon as he should have as a believer, as if that were a really big deal. And even if he didn't use the terminology that many Christians are familiar with, what was important for him was our relationship with God. And he felt that until that was what it should be, then our relationship with our fellow human beings and even the environment would suffer. But once we got things straightened out inside, then we could begin to relate to outside people and things better. Even the animals are included in his vision of all this. And
We could really see his passion for animals in the essay he wrote called Vivisection, which is now in a collection of essays that Walter Hooper has put together. So the biblical perspective for him was the most important worldview a person could have. And I think for him, faith in Christ was like the rising of the sun. He could see the sun, but also because of the sun, he could see everything else. And his view of everything else was a Christian perspective. And so he really brings out in The Great Divorce, and I underscore and agree with him, this relationship enters upon Christ. New life from Christ is the only hope of humanity. Everyone must choose or reject Christ. There is no escape. Or if you wish, there will be an opportunity. And Lewis was bold enough to stand for this truth at a time when he actually complained that many of his fellow citizens there in Britain seemed to have no sense of sin whatsoever. And so they didn't have any conviction that they needed to repent of anything or that they needed salvation. And I'm not sure things have improved very much since his time. So it's been a real privilege for me to be able to write about him. And I hope that now many more than just my students will see what a wonderful legacy he left for us in The Great Divorce. He thought this was a better book than The Screwtape Letters. And yet it's been neglected for 66 years. And I think he would want us to know what he wrote and what he meant. Because in this book, he is pointing us to Christ, his Lord and Savior, and saying that salvation through Christ is mankind's only hope. So that's my message too.
An excellent way to wrap up. I appreciate your comments. Again, we've been talking with Dr. David Clark. His book is C.S. Lewis Goes to Heaven. It's a reader's guide to The Great Divorce. You can follow the links in the show notes if you happen to have just caught an audio version here. Of course, you might have been listening to this through All About Jack. But you can, if you have the title of the book here, which we just gave you several times, of course, C.S. Lewis Goes to Heaven. You can go to Amazon.com or you can go to Barnes & Noble as a website as well to find this book. Well, again, David, we thank you for your time.
Thank you for having me.